Let's open our Bibles in Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7, verses 56 to 60. And our title today is Just Like Our Savior. Just Like Our Savior. You ever heard the phrase, or someone ever said to you, "You're just like your mother"? Have you heard that before? Well, hopefully that was in a positive way, but it all depends on the context, right? Is it a compliment or is it a criticism? You're just like your mother. Well, in this context today, we see in Acts chapter 7, Stephen says, "You're just like your fathers." In this case, it wasn't a compliment. In this case, it was a judgment that God had pronounced. And Stephen was God's instrument to pronounce this judgment. Acts chapter 7 and verse 51 to 53. Let's read what it says.
"You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so did you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it."
So we see here Stephen says, "You're just like your fathers." Well, who are they? They're rebels. They are God haters. They are covenant haters. They took the covenant that was promised to Abraham, which they claimed for their own, but they were actually haters of the covenant. They were like the brothers of Joseph. They were haters of Joseph, we've learned. They were haters of Moses, just like their fathers. They claim to love Moses. They claim to respect Moses. They accuse Stephen of blasphemy against Moses, but they themselves, like their fathers, are Moses haters, rejecters of their Redeemer. When Moses leads the people out of the promised land, they get to the Mount Sinai. Straight away, they say, "Who is this guy? Who does he think he is? Let's get ourselves another leader." As Moses is up on Sinai getting the Ten Commandments, they're at the bottom making a golden calf, breaking the commandments as they are given. And then comes the fulfillment of the law, the fulfillment of the true and greater Moses, the fulfillment of the true and greater Joseph, the fulfillment of the promise given to Abraham, the righteous one, Jesus Christ. And what do? They kill him. They kill the righteous one. This reminds us of Matthew 21. What's Matthew 21? Remember the parable of the tenants? The tenants, that the man rents out his property to tenants, and how it worked in those days, would you take a property, you'd rent it out, and they would pay you with the first fruits. You would now receive the first fruits that came from the harvest, and all the rest of the harvest they could use for themselves. But you, what belonged to you was a certain percentage of the first fruits. And so Jesus tells a parable to the Pharisees of a man who sends his servants to go and get what belongs to him, those first fruits of the harvest. And what do? They mistreat his servants. They even stone the servants. They kill the servants. And the man says, "Well, what shall I do? I shall send my son, for surely they will respect my son." And so he sends his son, and what happens? They say, "Ah, this is the heir. If we kill him, the property will become ours." And they put him to death. What was this a prophecy of? Jesus Christ, is what they would do to Christ. And so here we see these religious leaders. To them, to us, they're actually a picture of both religious people and irreligious people, agnostics today, the unsaved world. That's what we see here in these pictures of these religious leaders. This is the attitude of the unsaved world. Whether they are religious, whether they call themselves pious, whether they say, claim to have love, it's false love. Claim to have tolerance. Tolerance that everything goes. Equality, yet they are God haters. And that's what we see here in this passage. And God haters, what will they do? They will accuse those who love God, those who love His Word, those who love the values of Scripture and the virtues that we see in Scripture. They will accuse them of being haters. God haters accuse God's people as the haters. We see it all throughout society, even today. We see it in this day. The blasphemer were these religious people, but they called Stephen the blasphemer. Have you checked your grocery packages lately? I mean the containers, whether it's your detergent or your cereal box or whatever it is. And have you seen the weight And if you compare it to years gone by, because as the years and even the decades have gone by, some of these containers have stayed exactly the same size. But the weight, the actual content of what's inside, is a whole lot less. Have you ever checked that out? And that's a picture of human beings. Sometimes the content, once inside, is not what you actually see that's presented on the outside. We talk about you can't judge a book by its cover. You know, just the other day, I had ordered some oatmeal online, gluten-free oatmeal, and it's a great price. We get online, and free shipping, and it comes in a big old box. We opened it up. Three of the containers had burst open, and all the inside had poured out into the box. So when you pick up this brand new container of oatmeal, and it tells you, it looks brand spanking new, and it tells you what the contents is, but you look inside, and it's totally void of any contents. And he has the picture that here on the outside, these religious, pious men, but totally void of God, totally void of any substance, totally void of the truth of God, but pointing all their fingers and accusing others of being the haters, of being the blasphemers. Matthew chapter 23 and verse 27, look at what it says. Alex is going to read it for us.
Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness.
So Jesus tells us to beware of these hypocrites, of these Pharisees. He says, beware of the yeast of the Pharisees. He says, they travel over land and sea to make a convert. And that convert becomes twice as much the sum of hell as they are. All the outward appearance of piousness and holiness, but inward dead people's bones and unclean. Well, now, who's speaking? Stephen. Stephen is one of the seven. Remember, Stephen is a Hellenist. What does it mean to be a Hellenist? He was a Greek. Was he a Gentile? No, he was a Jew. But he had now lived in the Greek culture. He was influenced by the Greek culture and the language. And had come back to Jerusalem and he had gone to the synagogues around Jerusalem for the Hellenists. And he was one who was chosen of the seven. He was there to help the widows. And he goes to the synagogue, a Hellenistic synagogue. He preaches the gospel. And they can't refute what he says. And so they lie about him. And they despise him. And they hate him. And they're about to put him to death. And they bring him before the Sanhedrin. We see it's the same charges that they brought towards Jesus Christ. Blasphemer. You're a hater of God. Hater of Moses. Hater of the temple. Hater of the law. No. No. This is the greatest lover of God and the law and the temple. Yet the haters turn it around. Abraham and the covenant. Joseph despised, rejected Moses. Rejected Redeemer. And so Stephen calls them, you stiff-necked. You are the stiff-necked ones. You are the ones who are uncircumcised of ears and of hearts. Outwardly, you have the outward sign. But inwardly, you have been cut off from God. Void of truth. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says, judge not, or ye shall be judged. Probably the most misquoted verse in all the Bible, especially by those who don't read the Bible. Especially of those who even aren't Christians. Especially about those who don't really believe the Bible, but they love to quote the verse, judge not, ye shall be judged. What's the context? Jesus said, don't look at the speck in your brother's eye, when all the while you have a plank in your own eye. And that's exactly what we see here. Here we see them looking at Stephen with a huge plank blocking their eyes that they are totally blind. And they're calling him the blasphemer. So let's look at the verse, Acts chapter 7, verse 54 to 60.
Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens open, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep.
So what we need to do this morning as we look at our chapter, or our section of text of Scripture, to see the contrasts. And from verse to verse often we'll see the contrast. It'll be Stephen, the religious leaders. Stephen, the religious leaders. And often it would say, but, in between them. Ralph would often talk about that but as a transitioning word in the text. And so here we see the contrast between religious people and Stephen. Saved and unsaved people. Those who even claim to be religious, or those who say they have no religion, as opposed to those who actually know the truth and are saved. Right throughout the Scriptures, we see that contrast. We see the Bible talking about the world above and the world below. And we are to set our minds on the world above, the things above, not on earthly things. The Bible talks about the contrast between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. Satan's kingdom and Christ's kingdom. The contrast. Flesh and the Spirit. Being born of the Spirit or being born of the flesh. Wickedness contrasted to righteousness, the contrast. And what we see here is those clear contrasts as we go through it. So let's look at the first verse, verse 54, Acts chapter 7, 54. All right, notice they heard. So they heard what he said, but they didn't truly hear what he says. Why? Because their ears were fleshly. Flesh versus spirit. They couldn't hear it. They couldn't appreciate the truth for what it was. And so they rebel against it. They deny the truth. You know, some people in this world perhaps are musical. If you're musical, raise your hand. If you're a musical person, some way, shape, or form, raise your hand. You're too scared because you think I'm going to put you on the up front, right? And so when you're a musical person, yes, you say, oh, you can play an instrument. Maybe you've got rhythm. And then you've got someone that's just totally not musical. And although that music's playing, they just can't get the beats. Or they try to play piano, they try to play the guitar or trumpet or trombone or the triangle or whatever it is. You go, I just don't have what it takes. There's people that have got it and those that just don't have it. Or you look at art. Someone who looks at art and they can appreciate art. And someone else just looks and just, I just see a blob. Or it's a mix of colors that just makes no sense. But I want someone else goes, oh, there's such an appreciation of art. Or someone who's artistic themselves, who can paint or chisel a sculpture or draw. And someone else, man, we just make a mess. That's me. Sometimes you got it or you don't have it. And here we see they heard, but they didn't hear. Isaiah the prophet was told in his calling, when you go and you preach. And he was called, he was in Jerusalem, and he was called to preach. You're going to preach to people that are going to hear, but they're not going to hear. They're going to see, but they're not going to perceive. Because the judgment of God has already come upon them. But Isaiah, go out and preach nonetheless. God has already pronounced his judgment, so what you're going to preach now is judgment. Because God has pronounced the judgment. They're going to hear, but they're not going to hear. They're going to see, but they're not truly going to see. And what you have here is Stephen in front of the Sanhedrin. And they hear him, but they don't hear him. And when they heard what he said, they became enraged. The word means cut to the heart. Acts chapter 2 uses that exact same phrase. Peter's in Pentecost, and he's preaching the message of Pentecost. And after he preaches, it says they were cut to the heart. But how did they respond? They heard and they understood. And the response was, what must we do? What must we do to be saved? We heard the message and they respond. And what did he say? He says, repent. Repent, be baptized, receive the forgiveness of your sins, and receive the Holy Spirit from God. And 3,000 people are saved. But here, same thing. Cut to the heart. And they enraged, they grind their teeth at him. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. Look at what it says about the instrument that cuts to the heart. Hebrews 4, verse 12.
The word of God is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intents of the heart.
cut to the heart. When someone is cut to the heart, there can be three results. The first one, they can be so dead in the trespasses and sins, and so dead that when you get to the heart, there's just no response. They're just dead. And they shrug it off. Jesus talks about the sea of the gospel, going on that throne, on that pathway, and nothing happens. The birds come and eat it up because it just does not respond. Motionless. Meaningless. But then there's one that responds. You cut to the heart. You cut into the thoughts and the intentions of my heart. And I say, yes, I'm a sinner. What must I do? Repent and believe and be forgiven. The times of refreshing may come from the Lord. Or, there's a reaction. I cut to the heart. And there's a rejection. Because now you've struck a nerve with that sword. And I grind my teeth. My uncle, I remember years ago, sharing the gospel with him. No animosity, no antagonism, friendly conversation, but just saying that Jesus Christ is the only way to be saved. His body began to tremble, and he put up his fist and he said, I'm going to punch your lights out if you say that name one more time. Cut to the heart, but rejected it, grinding his teeth. Martin Lloyd-Jones tells the story of a married man who was an alcoholic, and he would come home drunk every night. But then he began to go to Bible studies, and God cut to his heart and he was transformed. And his wife hated it. She despised it. She said, I'd rather you come home drunk than tell me you've gone to one of those another stupid Bible studies. And she would grind her teeth at him. Praise the Lord, over time, she too was saved and transformed. But it's amazing the reaction to the gospel. Either nothing, salvation, or anger. Grinding their teeth at him like a wild animal. Why? Because they hate the word of God. Because they hate the Lord Jesus Christ. Because they are God haters. They despise God. So if you represent God truthfully and you speak his word truthfully, you will be hated too. Jesus told his disciples that often. The word exposes sin. The word cuts to the inner thoughts and desires of the heart. Remember, Stephen's the one who's on trial here. But he says, you're the blasphemers, because that's the truth. But the truth made them angry. You've heard the phrase, that's the pot calling the kettle black. What does that phrase mean? It's really a picture of projection in psychology. They talk about projection. When you have certain things in your own life and you project it onto someone else. A bully who's been bullied at home, and so they project it onto someone else. The phrase pot calling the kettle black is from the 1600s. And it's about the pot that would sit in the fire. And it would be burnt and blackened by the fire. And it's lifted and put next to the kettle that is still steel and shiny, silver and shiny. It looks and it sees its reflection in the kettle. And then it points fingers at the kettle. But actually, itself has been burnt. But it doesn't want to say that. It points the fingers at someone else. And this is what we see here. You are the hater, Stephen. You are the blasphemer, Stephen. And Stephen says, no. Actually, the truth is, you are, and repent. But they would not. Stephen had a holy fear of God. He didn't care about being popular with man. He knew the consequences. He'd seen what happened to his Savior, the exact same court, the exact same accusation. Yet he boldly stood up with all the fear of God and not the fear of man. He didn't care about popularity. You know, today we see popularity contests all over the place. In our own lives, in our circles of friends, in our families. We watch TV. You see people going onto shows, Oprah Winfrey or Morning Show or The View or whatever it is. And they bring Christians onto the show. And it's like it's a popularity contest, whether it's Joel Osteen or Carl Lentz, the former pastor of Hillsong, or Bishop Jake. Or the so-called Christian rapper Lecrae, or Lauren Daigle, the so-called Christian, former Christian pop artist, whatever the case may be. And they ask them important questions about the Bible, important questions about sin. What do? They skip and dance all around it. Why? Because of popularity. How about you? Do you speak the truth in love? But you speak the truth? Stephen was full of grace. So he's full of love. But he speaks the truth. And there's a time where we even need to speak the truth of judgment upon sin. That if you do not repent, sin is sin. And if you do not repent, you will face the judgment of God. But we're very afraid to do that today. We're in a state of tolerance and acceptance and popularity and afraid to speak the truth. And we say, well, we don't want to be hated or called hated. We don't want to be thought of as troublemakers. But that's who Stephen was. That's how they saw him. That's how the world will see you if you stand up for the truth. A hater and being hated. But you won't be hated. You won't be called a troublemaker or thought of as a hater or anything like that, because if you apologize for the truth, or if you dilute the truth, and we see it all over the world today, all over the church today, pastors standing up and they're speaking about the LGBTQ or this woke movement or whatever it is. What do? For the first 10 minutes, they apologize before they even start preaching. Why? Because I might offend some people today with what I'm about to say, so let me apologize up front. Why? Why do we apologize for the truth? Did you ever hear Jesus apologize for the truth? Or Stephen apologize for the truth? Vody Bachum puts it this way. Imagine someone standing up and says, today I'm going to talk about adultery, but let me apologize up front. I know I'm going to offend some of you, so I want to apologize. Or I've got some friends that are adulterers. So let me apologize. I mean, I love them. Is that what we do with the truth? Or do we just say, this is the truth? This is sin. It's called sin. And let's say, repent and turn to God and your sins can be wiped out. The times of refreshing can come from the Lord. You know, we buy some hand soap in our family. And over the years, we bought the same liquid hand soap. We buy it in like a 2-liter container. And we put it into our little dispensers all around the bathrooms and the kitchens. But over the years, I've watched this hand soap. And it used to be thick, rich, and creamy. And kills 99.9% of germs. But now it's like water. It's so diluted, you can't even smell it on your hands. It does nothing to germs. So over the years, what we've done is we've diluted the gospel. And you cannot deal with sin that way. It does nothing for sin. The disease of sin that so corrupts, when you dilute the gospel, Paul said, if I or an angel preach another gospel, other than the gospel you've been heard, let them be eternally condemned. He said it again, let them be eternally condemned. There is only one gospel. Once you dilute it, it's another gospel. It's a doctrine of demons. That's what he calls it. Look at what Paul says to young Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 to 15.
You should keep a clear mind in every situation. Don't be afraid of suffering for the Lord. Work at telling others the good news and fully carry out the ministry that God has given you.
Yeah. Go for it.
Sorry, Stuart. That's okay. I solemnly urge you in the presence of God in Christ Jesus, who will someday judge the living and the dead when he comes to set up his kingdom, preach the word of God. Be prepared, whether the time is favorable or not. Patiently correct, rebuke, and encourage your people with good teaching. For a time is coming when people will no longer listen to sound and wholesome teaching. They will follow their own desires and will look for teachers who will tell them whatever their itching ears want to hear. They will reject the truth and chase after myths. Verse 5. But you should keep a clear mind in every situation. Don't be afraid of suffering for the Lord. Work at telling others the good news and fully carry out the ministry God has given you.
You know, the Apostle Paul wrote this 2,000 years ago. He said, a time is coming where people will not put up with sound doctrine, but they will run to where the doctrine and those who teach things that our itching ears want to hear. Our world is full of it. Our so-called churches today is full of that teaching. But our itching ears want to hear. Preach the true gospel. You and I, as we speak to and witness to our friends and our family and our neighbors, need to speak the true gospel. Whether the time is favorable or it's not, speak the truth. You know, the good news of the gospel, the word gospel means good news. And in our discipleship courses, we start discipleship lesson one, which I encourage you to share with your family and your friends. We've got now, there's six of my family members that have been going through this course of the gospel. Those who in the past were not interested, but we've been praying about it, and somehow they've been favorable to, yes, I'll go through this. And it's been incredible to see what God is doing in preaching the good news. But lesson one says, before we tell you the good news, we've got to tell you the bad news. And the bad news is, you are wretched. You need to call sin, sin. And when you call your sin, sin, you can repent of that sin and be cleansed from all unrighteousness. We have to preach and teach the gospel. We have to tell them the bad news so that the good news can be good news. But today when we just begin with the good news, it actually isn't the good news. It's just news. Okay, I'll take a bit of Jesus with me and add it to my life right now. And it's just addition to my life. And there's nothing else changed. There's no subtraction. There's no forgiveness of sin. My sin stays with me. And I go with a little bit of Jesus on my life straight to hell. Because only when there's subtraction of your sin, forgiveness of sin, and the addition of righteousness, because Christ has cleansed you from your sin and filled you with his righteousness, can you be saved. The bad news before the good news. So the Sanhedrin are enraged with Stephen. They hear the bad news of him rebuking them. They grind their teeth, they're anger, they're bitter. This word grinding of teeth is actually a word over and over and over again Jesus uses when he speaks about the pains and the damnation in hell. It's already in this life, they already came through the pains of damnation as they're grinding their teeth at Stephen in anger. In Matthew chapter 24 and verse 51, when Jesus speaks of the wicked servant who is cut to pieces, he's thrown into outer darkness where there is weeping and there is gnashing or grinding of teeth. Verse 55 and 56 of Acts 7, what does it say? So yeah, we see that contrast because we spoke about earlier on. But, Ralph, we've got that but, Stephen, but he, full of the Holy Spirit. Remember Stephen, he was full of the Holy Spirit, full of power, full of grace, full of wisdom. Here we see, but Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, the contrast. And if you were making a movie, Paul, your new job now, and they said you make a movie of the scene. Take a video camera and you need to edit in some music. What's going on in the scene? What would the editor do? When you saw these Sanhedrin, you probably have this hyped up metal music, thrash metal, blah, 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 this noise, this chaos as they grind their teeth, as they rush to him and they're like wild animals stampeding this man. They want to kill him. But then the camera pans onto Stephen and all of a sudden, be still for the presence of the Lord. The Holy One is here. All of a sudden, everything changes. Where you see the absolute comfort and peace that Stephen has, full of the Holy Spirit. And as he looks up and he sees the vision of Christ, a glimpse of his glory. He gazes up, he sees the glory of heaven. He sees Jesus Christ, and he's standing there in this glory. What is this talking about? Well, when you go back in the Old Testament to Daniel chapter 7, we see the Bible showing us there in the vision of Daniel that the Son of Man enters into his glory and the Ancient of Days has taken his seat and the Son of Man is standing in front of the Ancient of Days in this glory. And so it's a picture of Christ who has come, who has died, who has risen again, and he's ascended back into the Father, to the Father, to receive his glory. But not only that. as Christ is exalted, which obviously is going to get the Sanhedrin even more worked up. You're telling us that Jesus of Nazareth, this man that we killed, that you call the righteous one, now is exalted in glory as God? Amen and hallelujah. Yes, but Stephen, we see Christ stands also as Stephen is received into heaven. Another picture of blasphemy. But who is Stephen? He is the first martyr. And Jesus Christ himself, before he ascended up into heaven, just before he ascended into heaven, in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, what does he say? He says, go and be my witnesses. Right? When you receive the Holy Spirit. What is the word for witness in the Greek? Martus. That's where we get the English word martyr from. To be a witness is to be a martyr. To say, Lord, I will proclaim your gospel, come what may. Because it's not a popularity contest. Because my mind is not stuck on earthly things and what I'm going to lose, but what I will gain. For my mind, my eyes are set on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. So set your mind on things above, Paul says. Where your life is, and one day you will appear with him in glory. And so Stephen is looking up and he's speaking the truth and he's hated and he's persecuted, but he doesn't shrink back. Why? Well, Matthew chapter 10, look at what Jesus said in verses 32 to 34 of Matthew chapter 10.
So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword.
And now Stephen has the sword. The sword that will bring division. He's wielding the sword that divides the hypocrites from those who are true followers of Christ. The sword that cuts to the heart of every intention of our lives. Look at what happens in verse 57.
Out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him.
And so here we get again, but the transition. Here Stephen looking up at heaven, the glory of the Lord, worshiping God in the midst of all this. But now you pan the camera back to this crazy, vicious crowd of pious religious leaders, so called on the outside, but void of God on the inside. And they cry in a loud voice because it's a violent scene. And they stop their ears because they refuse to listen to the truth. It's willful rebellion. But God said to Isaiah, you will preach, but they will not hear. And they stop their ears. Nothing's changed from the world there and the world today. When you can't win an argument, what do? You call someone else a liar. You call someone else a hater. You call someone else names. Or you just shout over them and you block your ears and you stop your ears because you don't want to hear what they say. The religious leaders are the ones who are meant to be the lawyers and the judges. They're meant to be the one over the law for a fair trial. But they were the ones who brought in the false witnesses. They were the ones who brought in the liars. We shouldn't have got the clue from what they've done with God's law in the first place. The lawyers, the scribes, the Pharisees, taken God's truth of his law and distorted it and deformed it to suit themselves. And if you've heard the story about a lawyer in Charlotte, North Carolina, what he did was he bought 24 cigars and he insured those 24 cigars for a large sum of money. And then he continued to smoke all 24 of those cigars within a month, before a month was over, and before he even paid his first premium for his insurance. And then he went on to go to his insurance company and claim for those 24 cigars. And he took them to court. And he said they were damaged by a series of small fires. 24 small fires. And the judge looked at this and said, this is ridiculous, but The lawyer won his claim. The witness said it was in his cigars were insured for fire. And so he got $15,000 and won the case. But not long after that, the insurance company had the lawyer arrested for 24 counts of arson. Now, that's probably not a true story, but you can believe it to be true because that's how ridiculous man-made laws are, aren't they? We can manipulate man-made laws, but you cannot manipulate the truth of God's word. No matter how you try and tiptoe around it, truth is truth. Because God has said it, his word will not return void. Question is, do you believe God? Do you take him at his word? And do you proclaim that word, undiluted, exactly how he's given it to us? Stephen did this. He proclaimed the truth. They hated him for it. They rushed at him. They stampeded at him like an angry mob. This was supposed to be a civilized court. These were the lawyers and the judges, and they ran and stampeded at him. Verse 58. So he was out of the city. They could not stand the sight of him. Yes, they were obeying Moses' law here, Leviticus chapter 24, verse 26. Stone them outside of the city. Why? Because they so badly wanted to get rid of him. So the law they would honor when it suited themselves. This is the same reason they wanted to stone Jesus. Jesus wasn't stoned because God had a plan, different plan for Jesus. But oh boy, they wanted to stone Jesus as well. That Jesus was to be crucified because the Bible says, cursed is the one who is hung on a tree. So who stones him? The witnesses stone him. Remember who these witnesses are? Fake, false witnesses, liars. They know they've made up stories, but they still are the ones who stone him. And they lay their garments at the feet of a man, young man named Saul. Their upper garments, because they wanted to have no restrictions, so when they throw these rocks at him, they laid their garments at a young man named Saul. Saul, who becomes the Apostle Paul, the persecutor who later on, by God's grace, becomes the preacher. Saul never forgot what happened in Jerusalem that day. In Acts chapter 22 and verse 20, look at what Paul says. This didn't stop Stephen from witnessing the truth of God's word. Last verse, 59 and 60.
And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive your spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep.
So as they stoned him, as they were ready to tear him apart, gritting their teeth at him, Stephen senses the Spirit of God. He looks up and he sees in a vision Jesus Christ standing there. And he's overwhelmed by peace and comfort, the honor of Christ even, in the midst of his suffering. The question is, did Stephen feel the pain of every blow? I believe that he did. I don't believe that this took away any of his pain. But the comfort and peace in the midst of the suffering. You see, he knew Christ in the midst of the good times and in the most trying time in his life. And in the most trying time of his life, in his execution, he knew the comfort and the love and the grace of his God. Do we? Or is it only in the good times? You know, often when I do premarital counseling, young people counseling, oh, we're so in love with each other, we're just infatuated. We have vows, and we go through what vows do you want to say, and all those vows that say for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, until death do us part. But then comes the worse. Then comes the sickness. Then comes the poorer. And are we still as committed as we were in the beginning? How about our relationship with Christ? Is it only in the good times? When there's money, when our job is going well, when our health is going well? When our church, things at church are going well, what happens when the money is gone? or the job situation is gone, or trying, or our health is gone, or things, there's trouble at church. Are we still as committed to Christ? Do we still say, blessed be the name of the Lord? Remember Job? The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. Blessed be his holy name. For Stephen, it didn't change in his most trying time. Actually, even in most trying times, perhaps even more, sensing the closeness of Christ and seeing him in that vision. You know, we asked a question, when someone says, you're just like your mother, is that a good thing or a bad thing? It all depends on the context and who's saying it and what they mean. When it comes to truth, there's only one meaning, because there's only one truth. And Stephen was just like his Savior. And that was a good thing. He was just like his Savior because even in his death, the Lord Jesus said, Lord, receive my spirit. And just like his Savior, Jesus said, into thy hands I commit my spirit. Stephen goes to his knees and he cries out, Father, don't hold the sin against him. And just like his Savior who said, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. And then he falls asleep. Jesus breathed his last. So many similarities in the life of Stephen and even in the death of Stephen. And then he wakes up in the resurrection. How about you? Are you just like your Savior? Can that be said of you? Do you want that even to be said of you? Or is that just too much? There were 70 Sanhedrin, and who knows how many others were around him. And there was Stephen standing all alone by himself. All these prosecutors, all these accusations, and no attorney, no advocate for Stephen. Or wasn't there? He looked up, and there was the advocate before the Father. The one who actually is the judge of all the living and all the dead, the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who set down his robe, all his glory, and came down to this earth, and lived, and he died in our place, and ascended back into the Father. And now he stands before the Father as our judge and our advocate, who says, welcome, good and faithful servant. Can Christ say that of you? I pray so. Of me, I pray so. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word to us today. Thank you that Stephen was just like his Savior. Oh, he cannot give us eternal life. His death does not atone for anything. But Lord, only the blood of Jesus Christ can wipe away and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But oh, how you've called us to that target of pressing on toward the mark heavenward. To be like Christ Jesus. And thank you for the first martyr, Stephen, who showed us that way. Lord, help us to be like Stephen. Lord, help us, especially in this dark and wicked world in our day, not to try and win a popularity contest, but Lord, to be like you. We pray this in Jesus' name, and all of his people said, Amen.